Mark 11, 12 to 25. And what's unique about this one, so most of the tough passages we're going to look at have to do more with the things that Jesus said or that the Apostle Paul wrote. We'll look at some tough Old Testament passages. This one is more regarding what Jesus did, something he did that I think causes a lot of believers to scratch their head. Why did Jesus do that? Let me start with the illustration that I think will be helpful. When I moved to Cameroon back in 2010, I remember quickly being approached by young people and old people in this small village in Ndou, where Cameroon Baptist Theological Seminary was. And they would approach me with a smile and say, "Webumi Yiniya." And I'd be like, "Thank you." I didn't know what to say. Like, that's what they, I mean, young kids, adults would just come and say, "Webumi Yiniya." I'm like, "Yes." And so I remember talking to some missionaries and saying, "Okay, listen, everyone is coming up to me saying," and I'm trying to imitate this, "Webumi Yiniya." Like, what? What are they saying? They're smiling when they say it. "Oh, that's just how they greet you. It means, how did you sleep?" Basically like our good morning. They just ask how you sleep, and what do I say in response? Well, if you slept well, you say, "Iyini." Okay. Now, I could have ignored that. I could have said, "You know what? I'm here to teach. I'm here to pasture. I'm here to care for these people. Who cares what?" No, are you kidding me? Relationships are all about communication. I came there to build a relationship with these people in Africa, to get to know them. If I can't understand them and they can't understand me, what's our relationship going to look like? Well, it's going to be non-existent. Now, did I master the language of Limboom in 6 months? I hate to say I did not, but I did learn how to communicate with these people. It was important, right? For any relationship. Again, what came out of their mouths that first week, I had no idea what they were saying, but I learned to understand it because I wanted to have a relationship with these people. And maybe you feel that way about the Bible. If you're a Christian, you're like, "Man, there's no relationship more important than my relationship with Jesus Christ." But there's some things in this book that it's like Webumi Yiniya. What does that mean? Like, when Jesus does this particular thing, or he says this thing when he's teaching, or, you know, Paul writes this letter, and there's this one chapter and verse where I'm lost. Well, if it's important, what are you going to do? You're going to find out what it means, right? And the good news is, when it comes to Bible study, because again, God speaks to us through his word, right? He communicates to us through his word. And if we're going to have a relationship with God, it starts with trusting in Jesus, but it grows through time in his word. He speaks to us, and we speak back in prayer. And so the good news is, theologians over the centuries have argued that the Bible is clearly written, right? There's a such thing as the clarity of Scripture. We can know what this book means, amen? But would you agree with me that there are some tough passages? There are things that Jesus says that you're just like, "Yes, what does that mean?" Well, again, the good news is we can learn how to approach these texts, but it's not easy. I had to talk to missionaries. I had to talk to locals. I had to find out, okay, so the next day, some of these kids were like, "How your weekend DBD?" They also spoke Pidgin English there. I'm like, "What does that even mean? How was your weekend?" "DBD fine." That's how I'd respond. So I learned a little bit. To really understand the Bible, we have to read it, obviously, but we have to learn the context. We have to understand, what does this particular passage mean in this book, in this testament, in this whole Bible? We also have to be willing to learn about the cultural background, right? When was this letter written? Who was it written to? What was going on in the biblical world, right? What languages were being spoken? What was the culture like? Now, can we do those things? Yes. Is it going to take work? Yes, but is it worth it? Yes. Why? Because there's no relationship more important than our relationship with who? With the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so let me read the first difficult or tough text. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 12 to 25. And I'll give you a minute to turn there. Mark 11, 12 to 25. The title of my teaching is Ripe for Judgment, the Big Idea. Where there is no fruit, there will be judgment. where there is no fruit, there will be judgment. All right. You guys are there? Okay. All right. So Mark 11, starting in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if it could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Wow, this ramped up really quickly. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. All right, now verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree. Remember the one that Jesus said, "May no one eat from you again," that tree. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." All right, so imagine, I don't know, Pastor Aaron comes up to you and says, "Hey, listen, our Sunday school teacher is sick for, I don't know, ages 5, 6, and 7. This is the passage that they have to walk through today. This is the schedule. This is the text, Mark 11, 12 to 25. Will you do it?" You read it. What would you say? Oh, man, what? I mean, really, 1 to 12 is, you know, it's the triumphal entry, and people are throwing their cloaks down, they're waving palm branches. I mean, I feel better about that one. The king has come. There's excitement, but I mean, this one, this is tough. I mean, a fig tree, and Jesus basically curses it, and then he talks about, you know, mountains being moved into the ocean or the sea. I mean, what is going on here? Or maybe you'd say, "Yeah, I got this." Does this qualify as a tough text? I think so. So let's tackle it together. What are some examples of symbolic actions today? If you witnessed this particular thing, you would know exactly what it meant. If you turn on the television, you see a group of people, they're angry and they're burning a flag. What does that denote? Hostility, right? Anger. What if you go to a game? So went to the Astros game last night with a bunch of fathers and sons, had a great time. The national anthem is being sung, and you better believe it, people are standing up, hands over their heart. I mean, what does that symbolize? That's patriotism, right? Honor, reverence, even. What about bowing before an individual? What does that symbolize? Respect or even paying homage? What about if you see someone, maybe you see a husband giving a bouquet of flowers to his wife? Affection. So we understand symbolism. We understand all these actions symbolize something. That makes sense, right? Well, the prophets of the Old Testament, man, if you've read the prophets, they were known for their rather strange symbolic actions. One thinks of Isaiah's nakedness in Isaiah 20, and then in Jeremiah, the ruined loincloth in Jeremiah 13, or the broken potter's vessel in Jeremiah 19. Just strange things, but they mean something, right? And then we come to Jesus, and Jesus, he approaches this fig tree, and he sees that there are leaves, but there's no figs. And he curses it. He says, "May no figs ever grow on you again." And after his actions in the temple, they come back, and Peter's like, "Hey, there's that fig tree that you cursed, and it's withered. What does that mean? What is the point of that?" So Jesus' actions in our passage, albeit strange, are not the actions of a madman. They're not to be seen as a childish outburst of anger. Now, if you've read commentaries on this passage concerns a lot of people. Some cry out in consternation, "That poor tree. What did that tree ever do to Jesus? I mean, Jesus obviously knew this was not the time for figs. Why did he have to do that? I don't think anyone here is saying that, obviously, right? But you'll read things like that. Some would even say that, man, Jesus' actions here, they seem awfully capricious, maybe even sinful. Some have said disqualifying. Why would he curse that tree? Well, we know this. Jesus is intentional in all that he does. He doesn't act haphazardly. Instead, his actions are always prophetic. They speak to his identity, his purpose, and the time. So let me give you kind of the bird's eye view of Mark 11. And this is really helpful. I think you'll really enjoy this. Jesus' actions in Mark 11, and I'm going to go back to Mark 11, verse 1. Verse 1 to 12 is the triumphal entry. Now, imagine this. Everything Jesus has done in the Gospel of Mark has been leading to this moment. He's been journeying to Jerusalem. And people are excited because if something's going to go down, this is where it's going to happen, okay? And the Jews are probably thinking, okay, now we're going to see the side of Jesus we've been hoping to see. He's going to pull out a sword. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to set up a physical kingdom. Let's go. And that's not how things happen, right? But there's a lot of expectation. When Jesus gets to Jerusalem, what was Jesus saying, by the way, in Mark? Do you know three times between Mark 8 and chapter 10, he predicts his death? He says, boys, we're going to Jerusalem. And when we get there, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed. But 3 days later, what? I'll rise. But here's what I want you to see in Mark 11. So again, just know that this is like one of the climaxes of Mark. Everything has been leading to this moment. He's finally got to Jerusalem. It's game time, right? That's what people are thinking. Jesus' actions in Mark 11 are the actions of a prophet, a priest, and a king. Let me explain. In the previous passage, Mark 11, 1 to 12, we see the actions of a king and his royal entrance into the city. Do you remember what happens, right? I mean, people are throwing down their cloaks and they're waving palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna, which means save us now. We believe you're the king. We're in exile. You know, we're being unjustly treated by Rome and we need a savior. We believe you're the guy. Save us now. So those are the actions of a king. He comes in riding on a donkey. That harkens back to Zechariah 9:9. But then we look at Mark 11, 12 to 25. And what do we see? Where does he go? Where does he go in our passage? He goes into the temple, okay? Well, I mean, who served in the temple? A priest. It's very priestly, right? And then we have his actions outside of the temple, which bear the marks of a prophet. So what is Jesus saying prophetically in our passage? Jesus' prophetic actions in our passage declare himself as the temple. They proclaim God's coming judgment against Israel and the temple, and then they lay out what it means to be the people of the Messiah. So if you were going to summarize our passage, these are the words I would use: temple, judgment, and people of the Messiah. Okay, those are the three things: temple, judgment, and people of the Messiah. And when he describes these new people, he's going to describe a new way of life. If you belong to Jesus, there's a new way of life. And it's marked by three things, and I have that in your handout, but we're not there yet. So these two passages, Mark 11, 1 to 11, and Mark 11, 12 to 25, must be read and studied together. Okay? These two passages resonate with the expectations of God's people dealing with several major Old Testament themes. Let me ask this question. What were the expectations of the Jewish people at the time of Jesus? What were they hoping for? Well, first, that the Lord would return to Zion, to Jerusalem, to do what? To do what exactly? To judge and restore the temple and to put an end to exile. Okay, to be present with his people once again, to fight the great battle against evil, to reestablish the Davidic monarchy, that the Messiah would come and serve as God's representative and his instrument of healing and justice and restoration. So again, if we were going to summarize the expectations of God's people during this time, you could say temple, battle, and king. And then we have the significance of the temple. The temple represents, because again, Jesus goes into the temple, right? And then what does he do? He starts throwing tables and everything just being scattered and it's probably loud and a little chaotic. He goes to the temple. But what was so special about the temple? The temple, the Jewish temple, represented the place where heaven and earth came together. It was God's dwelling place among his people. It was the place where sin was dealt with through sacrifice. It was a visible reminder of God's presence and his commitment to forgive his people. It was the place of worship of the one true God. Do you guys know what happened in 586, 587 BC? The temple was destroyed, right? God's people were deported to Babylon. It was a tough time in Jewish history. If you look at, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 10, there's this vision of the glory presence of God leaving the temple. God's people had sinned. They'd followed after idols, the idols of the pagan nations. And God said what? All right, I'm out. And you're going to be judged. And they were. And yet, everybody say, and yet. Here's the good news. God in his grace had promised to return as king and restore his people. There would be a new exodus. There would be an end to exile. Worship would be restored. Justice would be poured out. Those who had been scattered would be gathered together. Forgiveness would be provided. A new king would come. All would be made right. And the Shekinah glory presence of God would return to the temple. I want to visit quickly. I'm giving you a lot of Old Testament background here, but Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52 talks about the great day when God would become king over his people. Listen to Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the word gospel. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. For eye to eye they shall see the return of the Lord to Zion. So there's this great promise in Isaiah 52 that God's going to return to his people. He's going to bear his holy arm. He's going to fight the great battle and save God's people. Well, somebody asked, well, how, Chris? How's he going to do that? Thank you for asking that question. You go to the next chapter, Isaiah 53. And what's Isaiah 53 all about? A suffering servant. He's going to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that's going to bring us peace, he's going to take it, right? And by his wounds, we're going to be healed. Who's that referring to? Jesus, right? So, with Jesus, I'm just trying to paint a picture here, okay? This will be helpful. With Jesus marching into Jerusalem, into the temple, via his intentional mode of transportation, what's he riding on? A donkey, right? That's from Zechariah 9:9. And then you have the people's response. They're laying out cloaks, right? This is what you did when a king would come. It was a sign of honor and homage. And they're waving palm branches. That was a sign of revolt. It's time to fight. Let's go. What we see in that passage is the hopes and dreams of God's people coming to fulfillment. And yet, not in the way they had envisioned, right? What do we see happen? I mean, again, everyone's thinking rebellion. Everyone's thinking, okay, Jesus, he's got to be hiding a sword somewhere, right? Where is it, Jesus? But what happens instead? We see Jesus cursing a fig tree, cleansing the temple, and pointing to a new way that requires the cross, the hero's death at the hand of the Jews and the Romans. Let's look at our passage, and I put this in your handout. What we have here is a sandwich. Don't go start thinking about food yet, okay? But in literature, you have a sandwich structure. A text will begin one way, then you'll have an intentional interruption, and then it'll end the way it began, right? So how does our passage begin? There's a what? There's a fig tree. And then what happens in the middle? Jesus does something very prophetic in the temple, right? He cleans house. And then we're brought back to the fig tree. But the fig tree's changed. Before it was in leaf, and now it's what? It's dead, right? It's withered. It's no moss. So we got the cursing of the fig tree, we have the temple actions, and then we have a withered fig tree. So I want to unpack Jesus' prophetic action, but I want you to know all these expectations. This is what was happening in the background, all these hopes and dreams. And then Jesus comes to the temple. Everyone's like, oh, here we go. And he curses a fig tree. He cleanses the temple. And then you're left with a dead fig tree. What in the world? And then, of course, Jesus says some really important things about faith, prayer, and forgiveness, which we'll talk about. Now, let me start here. Who or what is Israel being compared to in our passage? Now, throughout the Old Testament, figs, namely their absence, are used to symbolize Israel's disobedience. It's Jeremiah 8:13 and Micah 7:1. Okay, so this is prophetic imagery. Who does the fig tree represent? God's people. And what does Jesus not find? There's no fruit. And if there's no fruit, what does that mean? You're ripe for judgment. Judgment. So what did we learn from this passage? This first point, if you're here, I don't know, 4 months ago in John 2, maybe it's been that long, maybe? I made this point several months back in John 2. But the first point is this. What did we learn from our passage? Number one, Jesus is the temple. That's strange. What does that mean? He's the temple. Well, he's not a physical temple, obviously, right? But what does it mean that he's the temple? As promised, the king, the Messiah, would come. He'd come to Jerusalem to restore the temple, even rebuild it. And yet Jesus didn't come simply to restore and rebuild the temple. He came as the temple. Because again, the temple was the place where man met with God. The temple was the place where sin was taken care of through sacrifice. Well, let me ask this question. You want entrance into God's presence, you must turn to who? You must turn to Jesus. You want forgiveness of sin, you must go to who? You must go to Jesus, right? As the Messiah, Jesus would not simply replace the temple with a new one. He himself and the community around him would serve as the replacement. We see that in our passage in verses 23 to 25. You remember John 1:14? We saw it there. John 1:14? What does it say? John 1:14? Anybody remember that? You know it?
Yeah, is that the one that says,
and dwelt, but the Greek there, and tabernacled among us. Who's the Word? Jesus, he became what? Flesh, and he what? He tabernacled among us. That's temple language, right? He's the living tabernacle. Again, think of the tabernacle or the temple as the place where God is present with his people, the place where sin is dealt with. Well, if we want to be with God now, who do we have to go through? Jesus. And if we want our sins taken care of, who do we go to? Jesus. We don't go to a temple anymore. We also see it in John 2, 18 to 21, where Jesus says, hey, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. And he's referring to his body, his flesh. Again, Jesus has replaced the temple as the place where people meet with God, as the place where our sin is dealt with through sacrifice. We looked at this, I don't know, a couple months back in John 4, Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, right? John 4, it says 21 and 23. If you'll turn there quickly, John 4, 21 and 23. Jesus says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Worshiping is no longer about the physical location, right? But the hour is coming and is now here, verse 23, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. He's talking about himself. What the temple had always been designed to point to, forgiveness through sacrifice and God's visible presence through his people, had finally arrived in who? Jesus. Jesus' presence meant that the temple had become redundant because the new temple had arrived in Christ. Knowing that is incredible. If you want to be in God's presence, who do you go to? You go to Jesus, right? What is I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you want your sins forgiven, who do you go to? You go to Jesus. What the temple pointed to has found its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. He is the temple. Amen? So when God promises something and then fulfills it, what do we call that? He's what? He's faithful. And when you see God's faithfulness in Scripture, how should you respond? You praise him. You worship him. if I told you you could enter into God's presence, and I know how, you would say, tell me. Well, I did. God tells us in his word it's through Jesus. You can have a relationship with the one true God of the universe through Jesus. So trust in him. Trust in him to be in God's presence for how long? Forever. Let's come back to our passage. The question remains, why this prophetic word of judgment? Why does Jesus react the way he does in the temple? And what is he reacting to specifically? Again, Jesus comes looking for fruit, but what does he find? No fruit. So here's point number two. Without fruit, you'll face the king's judgment. So why does Jesus react the way he does? Are you guys taken aback by Jesus' actions in the temple? I mean, this is hardcore. This is not the gentle and lowly Jesus that we know. Surely not. Well, it is, right? But he's angry. And he has a right to be angry. There is such a thing as righteous anger. This whole scene recalls Jesus' words in Luke 13. If you'll turn there with me, Luke 13, 34 and 35. This is a tough passage, too. It's sad. I mean, I think we understand it, but it's just, listen to what Jesus says in Luke 13, 34, 35. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Luke 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken." If we go to verses 15 to 17 of our passage, listen. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers?'" So Jesus is referencing the Old Testament here, two passages specifically. There's Isaiah 56, verse 7, and then Jeremiah 7, 11. And I want to examine these passages and look at the context, okay? So Isaiah 56 is all about God's plan for the nations, namely, how they would be gathered to the one true God. God's heart has always been for the what? For the nations. Go back to Genesis, chapter 12, verse 3. What does God say to Abram? "Through your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be what? Shall be blessed." We see it in Isaiah 2. We see it in Isaiah 11. God's heart is for the nations. But the religious establishment, representative of the nation of Israel, as a whole, had neglected God's call to the nations. And this was indicated by the activity that was happening and really not happening in the temple. So what's happening in the temple? There's buying and selling, right? I mean, whenever you had a major feast in Jerusalem, there was a lot of sacrifice. And what had to be sacrificed? Animals. So animals are being sold so they can be slaughtered. And there's also the temple tax that you got to pay. And so if you're coming from some place where there's a different currency, currency has to be exchanged. All this was normal. All this was fine. What's the problem? It's where it's taking place. It's happening in the court of the Gentiles. This was the special area set aside for Gentiles to worship God. But it's not being used for that. It can't be, because people are buying and selling and exchanging currency. God's people had neglected and rejected their vocation. What was their problem? They'd rejected their God-given vocation to be a light to the nations. What had originally been designed to be a pro-nations institution and structure had become an anti-nations institution. Now, what do I mean? Follow me here. The purpose of the temple had always been to fix Israel's attention up and out. Everybody say up and out. Let me explain. Namely, on God, up and out on his mission to reach the nations. Instead, they had distorted it and thus saw it as a means of justifying moving their attention down and in, namely away from God and away from God's vocation and really on themselves. It's us and no more. We're the people of God. All others deserve judgment, and may it happen swiftly. This ideology was at loggerheads with God's original purpose for his people. Jesus' quotation of Isaiah 56 in the temple would have been deemed as scandalous. And then you have Jeremiah 7, but you've made it. You've made God's house a den of what? Of robbers. Jeremiah 7 is all about God's righteous judgment against his faithless people. The people during the time of Jesus had begun to view the temple as kind of their place of security. They'd rejected God's word. God warns against false worship. They would go out and sin and then return to the temple thinking, we're safe, we're good here, we're covered. During the time of Jesus, the religious leaders had begun to view the temple as the source of their nationalistic hopes. According to them, the Lord would return to the temple and defend them against the Romans, the nations. And Jesus would not endorse such an anti-nations ideology. They would plot violence against the nations rather than pray for the rescue of the nations. You know, John 8:12 is fascinating. What does Jesus say in John 8:12? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the what? The light of life. Jesus is saying, what you were called to be, Jews, but failed to be, I am. Jesus came as the what? As the light. And what does he call his disciples to be, his followers? Think of Matthew 5. You're to be a what? Let your what shine? Let your light shine before others so they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Think about the Great Commission. What does Jesus say? Just keep this good news to yourselves. No, go make disciples of all nations. So here's the question. I think we all get now that Jesus is acting prophetically. He's comparing God's people to the fig tree that has no fruit. Okay? So the question is, what is the specific fruit being called for here? What's missing among God's people? The obvious is an allegiance to King Jesus. Listen to verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, what Jesus was saying, and were seeking a way to do what? Congratulate him, no, to destroy him. Whoa. So rather than bowing down and giving Jesus their full allegiance, the religious leaders are seeking his death. They've rejected the king. And not only have they rejected the king, but they've rejected the king's vocation to be a light to the world, as seen in the temple. Therefore, Israel and the temple are ripe for what? What's coming? Judgment. And I would say this should be a warning for the church today. Without fruit, you'll miss the king. Without fruit, you'll face the king's judgment. Are we a fruitful church, Kelties? Are we a fruitful church? The two fruit being emphasized here in our passage are, one, giving allegiance to Jesus as your king, and then taking part, number two, in the king's vocation to spread the gospel to others. Amen? So give the king your allegiance. Trust in him, love him, follow him, and then embrace his vocation, which is to what? Make disciples of all nations. I think we, like the Pharisees, can get caught up in our own religiosity. We neglect our mission. May it never be. Does Jesus warn against unfruitfulness in the Gospels? Matthew 7:19-20, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. John 15:2-6, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Fruit matters to the king. Israel's lack of fruit marked them out for judgment. And judgment would come, as seen in Mark 12 and Mark 13. It would come from Rome, the very nation they were seeking salvation from. In AD 70, the temple would be destroyed. And we know in the Old Testament, it's typical of God to raise up foreign armies to bring his judgment against his people. Here's the practice step, the application. Embrace the king and his vocation. Embrace the king. Give your allegiance to Jesus. What's the evidence of that? If someone says, hey, Jesus is my king, what would you expect to see? Well, if he's your king, you're going to come under his marching orders, right? You're going to come under his word. You're going to do what the king says. You're going to embrace his mission even if it's hard, because it's right and it's good. And what is his mission? That we go and make disciples of all nations. That we spread the gospel wherever we go. That we tell others the good news. I think of Galatians 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Does that list describe you? Does it? Again, we're not saved. Don't mishear me here. I'm not saying we're saved by fruit. We're saved for fruit. Amen? There's a difference. We're not saved. We're saved through Christ, trusting in him, but we're saved for fruit. I mean, Paul makes that argument in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. When you get to verse 10, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Those who belong to the king bear fruit. You know, our passage prepares us for another judgment as well, the one that would fall upon Jesus for us. Salvation would come through judgment. Listen to verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy him. Already in John chapter 11, the cross is on the horizon. You know, one of the major expectations surrounding the Lord's return to Zion in the temple was that he would what? He would bring judgment. Man, I mean, read Malachi. Man, when the king comes, it's going to be on. Well, yes, judgment is a massive part of Jesus' mission, but he didn't come to dish it out. He came to receive it. He didn't come to bear the sword. He came to take the sword in our place. Amen? But when he comes back, he will come back to judge. So be ready. Be ready. And what is the evidence that you're ready? You've given your allegiance to Christ as king. You're trusting in him, and you're pursuing his vocation, which is what? Making disciples. You're fruitful. All right, where do we go to be fruitful? Number three, last point. A relationship with the king produces fruit. This is good. I'm excited about this. Verses 20 to 25. Listen. It's the last part of the text, right? The final third. Jesus curses the fig tree. And then we have his actions in the temple. And then this is the final part. So they pass by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So here we have the marks of the temple people of the Messiah. This is the new way being established by Jesus, who is the temple. Remember, temple, judgment, and then a new way, right? A new people, but the new people is marked by a new way. Only by connecting to Christ through faith can we, sinners, be brought back into the presence of God and truly live as God's people. Marked by what? Fruit. Fruitfulness. Who wants to be fruitful? Right? Fruitfulness results from being connected to Jesus, because those who are connected to Jesus by faith have the Spirit, God's fruit-producing agent for his people. Now, we've already talked about two of the fruit, and what are they? What was absent among the Jews? They'd not given their allegiance to Jesus, and they were not committed to Jesus' vocation. Right? But what else? What else would mark this new movement, these new people, the people of the king? What does Jesus talk about in verses 20 to 25? What would characterize God's new movement through Jesus would be faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Everybody say faith, prayer, and forgiveness. All right? So these things that Jesus talks about in verses 20 to 25 would characterize God's restored and redeemed community, the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, God would no longer dwell in temples built by men, but in a people connected to the Son of God, Jesus, by faith. Amen? These people will be marked by faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Let's look at these three things in our passage. Jesus' actions in the temple, his authoritative interruption of the temple activity, marks the temple and its current role as obsolete. The current temple had been marked for judgment. I'm talking about the first century, right? And with that, Jesus now points to three things: faith, prayer, and forgiveness. But how are we to understand these things in relation to his temple judging action? Faith. Verses 22 and 23. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." So the old is passing away. Remember Jesus' words in Mark 2:22. "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins." The presence of Jesus marked the old ways, the things that were intended to be really pointers to the coming king and his kingdom, as obsolete. The new true temple had arrived. I mean, again, do we sacrifice animals today, friends? No, that pointed to something else. The once and for all sacrifice, who is Jesus. Jesus is saying, don't put your faith in the temple. Don't look to the temple for your security. Instead, look to God. Have faith in God. How often do we look to outward things for security, our works, and we forget about the gospel? Don't do this. Have faith in God. And it's likely that Jesus is saying here with kind of a wink of the eye, have faith in me. Because who is Jesus? He is God. Have faith in Jesus. Now, why the image of a mountain being thrown down? Anybody pray for a mountain to be cast into the sea? What does that mean? What's going on here? What's the background? Well, the mountain likely refers to the temple mountain and is a further allusion to the coming judgment of the temple. Secondly, and this is really fascinating, in the Old Testament, God's coming is spoken of in terms of what? The earth responding. When God comes, what are the mountains going to do? They're going to literally bow down, right? And so it could be that Jesus is here speaking of his coming, right, as the king. I mean, literally, creation is going to testify. This is Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain.'" But thirdly, I think Jesus may be speaking of faith as that which makes the impossible possible. Recall Mark 10, 26 to 27. This is in the context of the rich young ruler. It's impossible for a rich man to be saved, but what's impossible for man is possible with who? Possible with God. What marked God's people under the old covenant? Circumcision, dietary food laws, observance of special days. But what marks God's people? What marks us out as Christians, as those who belong to Jesus? It's our what? It's our faith. It's our faith. If you belong to the King, you're marked by what? Faith. We're justified by faith. Faith is everything. Amen? Everything. Secondly, those who have faith pray. So prayer. Verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." How do we exercise our faith? By praying. Prayer. Prayer is evidence of our reliance and our dependence on God. Prayer is further evidence of our relationship with God. And how's your prayer life? Man, I'm not prayed in 2 years. Ooh, how's your relationship with God? Not very good. Well, there's a correlation there, man, you know? Prayer is how we grow in our relationship with God. I love this quote by R.T. France. He says, "The implication of these verses thus appears to be that the Jerusalem temple is condemned and replaced by the praying community. As the praying community, is that us, church? It should be. As the praying community, the church, we don't pray in accordance to our will, but whose will? God's will. As followers of Jesus indwelt by the Spirit, we pray in sync with the Lord's will revealed where? In the Scriptures. The prayers of God's kingdom people, His temple people, are no longer self-centered but God-centered. And we pray knowing that God's will be done. Again, this is the prayer of faith, of deep-seated trust in the Lord. Whatever God decides to do, we rejoice in it, knowing it is good because He is good. So, if you belong to the King, you've given your allegiance to Him, you're committed to His vocation of making disciples, to the preaching of the gospel, but also you're marked by what? Faith, prayer, and then lastly, forgiveness. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Here we imitate our King. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We who have been forgiven must be quick to do what? To forgive. Those in Christ are reconciled to God and indwelt by God, the Spirit, so that they can imitate God. And listen, I've used this phrase before. We're never more like Christ than when we do what? Than when we forgive. I've shared this story about my dad, my biological dad. You know, he left when I was 10, almost 11, and didn't see him for a long time. And he missed out on middle school and high school, and I mean, really didn't know where he was for a long portion of that time. I had no idea where he was or if I'd ever see him again. You know, he just wasn't in my life for like 9 years. And then when I was 18, there was a support. My dad never paid child support. And so there was a child support hearing. My mom said, hey, listen, if he doesn't come to this, they're going to put him back in prison. And so I think he's going to come. And if you want to see him, you can come. And I said, well, yeah, I'd love to see my dad. I was a little boy last time I saw him. And so I go to the hearing with my mom, and my dad walks in, and he's got gray hair now, which is weird, because in my mind, it was like, my dad kind of looked like the Magnum P.I., you know, just the really sweet mustache and just jet black hair, Tom Selleck, anybody know who that is? Anyways, yeah. And now he's got gray, he looks different, and I remember just being like, what am I going to say? And so after it was all done, I walked up to my dad, and I said, hey, it's good to see you. And I want you to know that I forgive you for what you did, and I love you, and the reason I forgive you is because I've been forgiven. I mean, at this point, I'm a Christian. I'm walking with Jesus, and so I shared the gospel with him, and then I said, hey, where do you live? He said, I live in San Antonio. And I said, I'm going to come see you. He said, okay. So that weekend, I drove my little 86 Toyota pickup and spent the weekend with him. It was good, and since then, we've developed a relationship, but what enabled me to forgive my dad? What moved me to forgive him? I've been the recipient of God's forgiveness in Christ. Amen? And I was now marked by faith, prayer, and forgiveness. So far, with faith, prayer, and forgiveness, we see three things being communicated through these three actions. Number one, this is in your notes, faith is trusting the King. Two, prayer is communing with the King. And three, forgiveness is imitating the King. And that is what it looks like to be the people of God. We're a people that trust the King, we commune with the King, and we imitate the King. Amen? So be fruitful. Trust in Jesus and His saving work. Be a man or woman of prayer. And be quick to forgive those who wrong you. For in doing so, you display the gospel in your own life. Again, those who belong to the King bear fruit. So I would say first, come to the temple. Come to Jesus to be transformed, to receive forgiveness. And if you've done that, then join in His mission with His church, which is to make disciples of all nations. And then keep trusting Him. Grow in your relationship with Him by praying according to His word. And like Jesus, be quick to forgive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you save us not by our fruit. If that were the case, all of us would fall short. But you save us through your Son and for fruit. And we thank you that those you save, you place your Spirit within, and you empower to live lives marked by ever-growing trust, lives marked by prayer, communing with you, and a desire to commune with you, and lives marked by forgiveness. Father, we know that even in the church, brothers and sisters are going to wrong us, and when that happens, Father, help us to be quick to forgive. I do pray that we would hear the warning of this passage, Father, that we would examine our lives and be reminded of this clear principle in your word that when fruit is absent, you will judge and discipline your people. Help us to be a fruitful church. Help us to be a church, Father, that looks like your Son, Jesus. Life's marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus, we thank you that you are the fulfillment of the temple, that you are the true new temple, that you came to make a way for us to be in God's presence, that in you and through you our sins are forgiven through your sacrifice. I thank you for how our story ends in Revelation 21, 1-4, where that new temple is going to come down and we're going to be with you in glory forever with our King. And I pray that until that day comes, may we be found faithful, spreading the good news of the gospel. Help us to be a church that is committed to evangelism, that is committed to missions, that will be looking out always, asking the question, who in my life doesn't know the good news? Who in my life is lost right now? Who in my life, if they died today, would spend an eternity in hell? And I pray that we would be empowered by the Spirit to take the good news to them and to call them to leave their sin behind, to repent, and to trust in Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for the tough passages. Help us to understand them and to apply them for our good and your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.